Isaiah 53, and I'll read verses 6 through 9, and we'll begin with prayer. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Father, we come now, we just thank you for this first day of the week where we can assemble around your word. We're just so thankful that we have your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our presence. He's the foundation and the head of this assembly, and he's in our midst. Father, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us your word this morning. I pray that we will reflect on the beauty and the love of Christ. Help that to rekindle a fervor and affection for him, and so that we can serve him with love, and then we can serve others with love as well. I pray all these things in his name. Amen. And so, last week we looked at the key verse in Isaiah 53, verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And so, in verses 4 and 5, we see the beauty of Christ taking our place and paying for our sin burden. And so, if we look over at 2 Corinthians 5:21, and this is the key of the gospel, is we had a guilt, we were guilty, we had a debt we could not pay, could only be paid through Christ. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about this, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so Jesus Christ, he took on our form. He took on human flesh. He was treated as sin. And that's the great exchange. In faith and repentance, well, he already paid and finished the work on the cross. Or in faith and repentance, he then puts his robes of righteousness to our account. He imputes that or puts it to us. And so we can be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Ephesians 1:6 says we are accepted because of the Beloved, the Son. And so we see this exchange there. And so as we continue to look through this passage, we see the tremendous love of Christ. And Isaiah 53 is showing two things. It's showing what Christ did for mankind, but it's also, number two, a mirror for mankind. And so we have to see ourselves there. The mirror is mankind missed the message. They looked at Christ on the cross. His visage was so marred more than any man. And they looked down and despised and said, "This can't be any good." However, man misses the message in the mirror that, no, he was taking our place right there. They looked at him when he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We don't want any of that grief or sorrow. And man looks at him, but they don't look in the mirror and see that he took on our form and was reflecting us. And there's tremendous irony all in Isaiah 53. And that Christ, the things we despised in him, well, that's him taking on our flesh. That's him taking on our nature. We hate the man of sorrows and the acquaintance with grief because we ourselves are full of sorrow and grief. We strip away all the vanity, all the comfort, all the idols, and what's left is our grief and our misery apart from Christ. And so you see this mirror. But what we see is Christ, he takes, he was wounded for our transgressions, so he takes the sin load off of our backs, and he offers a different yoke. And so we can look over at Matthew 11. And we're familiar with this passage, but Matthew 11:28. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so the sinner's yoke or burden. Now, often the scripture actually uses the yoke in reference to two different types of yoke. There's the oxen yoke, where they have the two. You have the two animals side by side. But then you also have the yoke of a laborer, seemingly a backpack that you could stack things up. And so I think in this, Christ is really talking about that yoke, a single yoke. And so the yoke the sinners of in Judea in the first century were bearing, the first one was Judaism and religious performance. And so the Jews, the disciples, always around the Pharisees, they were never good enough. They were never keeping the rules good enough for the Pharisees. The Pharisees always had one more hoop for them to jump through. And this was one of the yokes, the yoke of Judaism and performance, that the Lord was saying, hey, you can cast that yoke aside and you can take my yoke. It's still a yoke of discipleship, but it's lighter, it's better. We see the yoke of iniquity. This is the accumulation of sin over our life. We wake up under the memory of our sins. Christ is saying, I can take that yoke from you. I will take that sin burden, and ultimately he would be punished for it. He would pay the debt for it. We'll see the yoke of being a wandering sheep today in verse 6. That's our instinct and self-reliance to go do what we think is best. We think we're having freedom. We think we have freedom when we go and do our own thing apart from God and his word, but that's not freedom. That's only a consequence waiting to happen. You have the yoke of guilt. You have the yoke of shame. And so Christ, what does he do? He invites sinners to come to him and give him this burden off their back. And in part, this is a picture of what Christ did in Isaiah 53. He took the sin burden for every person ever born, and he took the punishment for it. And then he comes and he offers and he says, are you willing to cast off that yoke of sin, that yoke of performance, guilt, and shame? Are you ready to cast that off? I've already paid the price for it. And you can take my yoke. And so this is the invitation of the gospel continuously. And Isaiah 53 shows it so beautifully. And so you have this great exchange here in Isaiah 53. And ultimately, what does Christ tell him? Ye shall find rest unto your souls. And so Christ, the heart of the gospel is peace with God. And we won't have rest in our souls until we actually have peace with God, have a relationship with our Creator. And so that is the great offer of the gospel. And so we come back to Isaiah 53, and we pick up in verse 6 where we left off last week. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so if we recall, Isaiah is writing this, and he's using pronouns like us and we. And so this is the beauty of Scripture. All throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, you see the authors are always including themselves. And so the authors of Scripture never exclude themselves from their own message. Neither should we. And so you see Isaiah, Israel, what is he saying? We are like sheep. We've gone astray. And so you have the bookends of the word all there. If we look first, all we like sheep have gone astray. And then you look at the bottom of the verse, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so all mankind has wandered away in sin. And guess what? All sins, ordinary or extraordinary, have been laid on him. And that's the beautiful thing. That's the thing that's so hard for us to fathom, is that all sins, because we categorize sin. We look at the worst of the worst criminals and say, those sins? And Christ says, all sins have been laid on him for those who would turn to him in faith. We see this issue of going astray, turning everyone to his own way. Well, this is the message of mankind ever since Adam and Eve in the garden. We are so skilled at justifying our behavior. We are so skilled at deceiving ourselves and and giving ourselves all the right reasons why we don't have to obey God's word. Actually, God, I am a better shepherd of my life. And so we go and lead our own way. And this is, you see that message time and time again throughout Scripture. If you look over at Judges 2, Judges chapter 2, verse 12. This was the pattern of what Israel did, of their wandering sheep ways. Judges chapter 2, verse 12 says, "And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of the spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of the enemies round about, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out of the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, they were greatly distressed." Verse 16, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." Now, if you continue reading, that pattern goes on. But the Lord is the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. That he is in the business of chasing wandering sheep, correcting wandering sheep, putting them back on the right path, and then, chasing them again. And so he's been chasing the wandering sheep of Israel all throughout the Old Testament. And ultimately, Christ would be the great shepherd. And so we'll continue to look at this. But here in 6, we see it's a confession. Isaiah and Israel, us, all mankind, confesses and finally recognizes sin. Because we're sinners. It's when we finally understand that we do have a need for a Savior, a relationship to obey God, that we continually wander from. And so he describes the nature of sinners like sheep. All we like sheep. And so we know sheep. They're narrow-minded. They only focus on the next clump of grass. They wander off the side of a cliff for that next clump of grass. So sheep are focused on having their needs met despite the consequence. Sheep are focused on getting what they want despite what it's going to cost them. And that's what he calls sinners. And so we can so convince ourselves that me getting what I want, I will do it at whatever cost. But when that cost comes, we're not so happy with it. That's when we're calling out for the shepherd. But this is the nature of our iniquity, of our sin, of our transgression. It's a willful self-deception. I'm going to trust myself instead of my shepherd. So this is what you have there. He says, "We have turned everyone to his own way. Sheep are unable to take care of themselves." And so as I'm learning about sheep, studying this passage, you can have sheep that are fat and well-fed, and they literally fall over, and they can't turn themselves back. And so it's the whole, "I've fallen and I can't get up." And so they're stuck on their backs or their side. They can't get over, and they just die. The gases build up, and they die like that. So they literally need the shepherd to go around looking for the fat sheep who can't get themselves back onto their feet. Yes, sir. To go around and pick them up. And so this is the beauty of a shepherd, of constantly bringing them back into the fold, getting them back on their feet, and hoping that they would listen. And so we see this issue of the sheep. We have turned everyone to his own way. And then again, we come to this we come to the salvation topic of imputation. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so you have the Lord Jehovah. He is laying the sheep, the wandering sheep's iniquity, perversion of the heart, onto the suffering servant. And so this is the transaction. And the Lord is going to continue to build this up, because we're going to see this sheep, the Lord, the Lamb of God. Well, he was unjustly tried, and we're going to see that the Lord was purposeful in all of this. But on the cross, it's the Lord who laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so once again, our sin burden was placed onto him, and he was judged for our sin. So Isaiah 53 is just hammering away at the same topic. How many different phrases can we say the same thing with? Now, it brings out different nuance. But what he's trying to see is the unfairness and the injustice of this. And we'll build this out here momentarily. But the Lord laid on him. The English word laid, the Hebrew behind it is really a violent strike. Sin is dealt with justice in a violent hand. The Lord violently took sin and put it on him and struck the Lord and ultimately struck him with his wrath. And so as we think of the cross isn't, you know, an emblem that we see on Easter. The cross was a violent affair. God's wrath was being poured out on Jesus Christ for our sins. And so we have to ask, why would we want to continue to carry our own sin burden? And so as we go through Scripture, you see different propositions for the gospel. But as you're engaging with a lost person, that's a good question. Why do you want to continue to carry that burden of yours? There's a Savior who already paid for it. And he's also saying, come unto me, take my yoke, cast yours off, and follow me, be my disciple. And so we have to ask that question. Now, 53 verse 6, it links up with 7. And so sinners are described as sheep, helpless, wayward, and without a shepherd. But in 53:7, the servant is brought in as the lamb. This is John 1:29. John the Baptist would say, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And so the servant, he's brought in as lamb to the slaughter, a sacrificial animal, led and offered up. Man was a helpless sheep, but the servant, he was the Lamb of God who could do what only he could do, and that would be take our sins away. And so we see this word lamb, and there's a clear connection with John 1:29 being the Lamb of God. And so in verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. So he's the lamb going to the slaughter. Once again, we have more substitution for sinners. And so the slaughter here is simply the killing of an animal for sacrifice. So the thousands, if not millions, of lambs and goats that were slaughtered in the temple all throughout Israel's history were pointing towards the Lamb of God who would take their place. Nevertheless, when he came, they rejected him. Wait, this is the arm of the Lord? This is the great Messiah? And they were disconnecting the Messiah from also being the suffering servant and this lamb. And so here in Isaiah 53, the Lord is tying it all together. The sheep, the shepherd, the lamb. And so en route to the slaughter, the suffering servant was oppressed and he was afflicted. Oppression, that's the harsh physical treatment at the hands of others. And the affliction was the suffering at every turn that he faced. And this was in his earthly ministry. This was in his trial and in his march to the cross. And so we have to ask this question. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And so we see the contrast. You see the perfect Savior who handled suffering and injustice perfectly. And then we got to put ourselves on the other side. How do we handle this injustice and suffering? Well, we don't close our mouth usually. We usually open our mouth. We usually respond. And so how would we respond to being herded to death for someone else? And so we can look over at Romans 5. Verses 7 through 8. Some of this is a little repeat from lecture series, but that's the whole point of Revelation 2:5 is to remember. We have to remember so we don't leave our first love. So Romans 5:7, it says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so there's a few questions we ask. Would you die for someone you love? Some might say yes. Would you die for a stranger? Probably not. Would you die for someone who has wronged you? Well, we all know I can't even say hi to them. All right. Would you die for somebody who actively tried to kill you? And lastly, would you willingly be treated like the guilty party? Say, no, I'll take your place, and I'll carry all the guilt and the shame and the mockery and the desire to expunge your existence from the record books. I'll take that all. I'll become absolutely nothing for the person who's tried to kill me. And this is what Christ is doing on the cross. Now, the cross is not going to land unless you actually start to see that the we and the us is me and it's you. This is how we viewed Christ prior to him regenerating us and illuminating our minds. Hence, we worship him as our Savior. And so how would we respond? Well, we hate justice. You think of an inmate being taken to the execution chamber. They don't walk peacefully. They're usually having to be dragged to the execution chamber. We would respond in reviling. We use our words to injure or to plead our innocence. And so how did he approach this? Well, in agape love. And we, again, this is, I love you so much that I will take your place for you. He went voluntarily and submissively. He opened not his mouth. Now, why didn't he open his mouth? He trusted the Father that the Father's will was being done. And he sets the perfect example for us. And we'll see this in these passages and in the later passages in verse 10 whenever we get to that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't open his mouth because he trusted the Father at that point that the Father's will was being done. Now, there's a time for us to open our mouth. But here, the point is that Christ was suffering for righteousness' sake. Amen. He was taking our place. He understood that the Father's in charge, and I'm going to let the Father's will be done. Amen. I'm not going to fight the Father's will. Amen. Despite the tightness, the narrowness, the straightness, the pain, the suffering, the shame, becoming a nothing for people who hated him. And so we see the beauty of Christ's love towards us, and we see the wisdom of God in this because Christ is the only one who could satisfy God's wrath there. He says, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And so, again, it's this picture of sheep. They don't know that they're going to the slaughter. You know, they're just, where's the grass? They don't know that they're going to be sheared. Where's the grass? And so if you've ever been on a farm, they just distract them with grain or grass or whatever, and they can do whatever they want to the sheep. They can clip their nails, shear them, all of that. And so you have this simile that the Lord was like this. And so for the Lord, though, he's not a dumb sheep. He was like that. He was so focused on eating the will of God. What is the will of God? I will take whatever. I am focused on glorifying the Father and allowing his will to be done. His whole earthly ministry was, my meat is to do the will of the Father who sent me. Amen. And so he had such clarity on his purpose in life. And he sets that example as a high priest, tempted in all points as we are, for each of us. And so we see his submission here. He willingly and knowingly went to be slaughtered and didn't say a word. And so we have to ask, can we trust God and his will as we seek to move forward in faith and have the affliction and the hardships of life? Can we trust him and say, okay, Father, I'm trusting you with this? We have to ask ourselves that question. Now we come to verse 8, we see more of the injustice of Jesus Christ. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And so, again, as you're going through these passages, we hate injustice. We hate being misunderstood. We hate the smallest slight of unfairness. And we are so in tune with unfairness. And ultimately, we view unfairness from based off of our desires. And so, when we have that slight of unfairness, we tense up. And we start building a courtroom in our hearts. We start drumming up witnesses and putting people on the stand. And all of a sudden, we have this giant courtroom in our head. We got some amens in the back. She knows what we're talking about. And so we see the oppression and the injustice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And so ultimately what this means, he was seized and taken away from prison and from a just trial. He was taken away from the opportunity at justice. If we look over at Matthew 26, and there's much to be said about the unjust trial of Christ. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests, 26:59, says, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. So they're trying to find false witnesses, but they can't. But at the last, finally, we got two people who will lie and bring a corrupt charge against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what you have here is what we'll look at the next phrase. It says, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. And so ultimately, his legacy was meant to be expunged and forever forgotten. He would be cut off and killed. And so who is... one of the maestros in this was Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. He was threatened by the Jews who were turning to Christ. He was threatened by the Jews who were considering this man who had just tore up the temple, used the whip, flipped the tables. And so Caiaphas, his ministry, his system, was threatened. And so when Caiaphas was threatened, what did he do? He launched this false trial. And so ultimately, what did he want? He wanted him to be forgotten by depriving him any significance. Who shall be able to declare his generation? And so that's the worst way in ancient history, and many nations did this, but if they wanted you dead and forgotten, they would erase all remembrance of you. The history books will not remember this person. We will kill you, we will bury you with the wicked, and then we will expunge you from history. You'll be completely cut off from the land of the living. This is what Caiaphas had wanted. And so the corrupt court that Christ was condemned in, that we see here, he was oppressed, he was taken from prison, from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? This is also a mirror of our heart when it's afraid of losing what it really wants. Caiaphas, he feared the loss of respect and control over the Jews, so what he was willing to lie, he was willing to manipulate, he was willing to murder anyone in his way. Our heart can self-justify anything in the internal courtroom of our heart. We scheme, we reinvent the story. We put witnesses up on the stand who confirm our story, whether it's true or not. And so as we look here, we see, oh yeah, shame on Caiaphas, but it's also a mirror of our own heart. Our heart doesn't want to be condemned and exposed. No, actually, I have witnesses. I dreamed them up. I get them to say what they tell me. Tell me what I want to hear. And that's how deceptive and deceitful our heart is. Whereas The Lord Jesus Christ, he came and he took on that flesh for us. He handled that situation perfectly. It says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. The Lord makes it very clear here. Once again, the Romans didn't kill Jesus. Caiaphas didn't kill Jesus. The Lord was allowing his perfect will to atone and propitiate the sins of mankind. And so it's for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was stricken not because of this injustice, but because the Lord had did it. And what you see here is the key phrase from Jehovah, the Lord, the transgression of my people. And so the love of God was, I will give my son for my people. And so the Lord has his people in mind here. I am solving your biggest problem. And so Scripture is always dealing with, we're thinking, our desires, our thoughts are always, I need these things in life. When we go to Scripture, Scripture is all about, I want to solve your greatest problem. You need your sins forgiven, atoned. You need propitiation. My wrath must be satisfied. And so Scripture is trying to seek that, solve that problem. And so the Lord, he's focused on his people here. Well, this would be all people. All mankind is made in his image. All mankind has value as an image bearer. And the Lord is seeking to reconcile his people with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the transgression of my people was he stricken. We come to verse 9. It says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And so the strophe, there's five strophes in this. And so verse 7, 8, and 9 create one strophe, one unit of three verses. And so at the end of verse 7, it focuses on there's no defensiveness in his mouth. He didn't open his mouth. Here in verse 9, it ends with there's no deceit in his mouth. And so you see the bookends there. And so in verse 7, he wasn't defending his position with his mouth. Verse 9, he wasn't deceiving with his words. And so he showed his ability to not speak when falsely accused, but he goes further and shows that he only spoke the truth under those circumstances. And so, sure, we could be silent. We can white-knuckle some silence in trying times. But when it's further pushed, we might start to lie, deceive, use our words to deceive and get us out of a situation. And so you have this, once again, the perfect God-man, the perfect Lamb. He had perfect constraint. He didn't use his words to defend his position, nor did he use his words to deceive. And so usually arguments in the flesh dissolve, retaliation and reviling, then it turns into deceit. We make up stories to prove our point, especially under duress. And so Isaiah and the Lord are bringing out the Christ. He did not do this. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. However, we go back to the first phrase. He made his grave with the wicked. And so this is the lowest point of being human. In his incarnation, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, he was born. He lived on earth. He was only surrounded by sinners. He would die, but not only would he die, he would experience burial. And so it's one thing to die, but then it's returning to the dust. He would be buried in the tomb for 3 days and three nights and of being human. And so the path to verse 8 to verse 9, from being dead to buried. And so the corrupt court of man sought to denigrate Christ, and what did they do? They sought to put him in the grave with the wicked. And then it goes on, it says, and with the rich in his death. And so he would be buried in the same ground of his wealthy oppressors, as well as a hint over to Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy man. And so Caiaphas, the Jews, they sought to put him in a general grave with the wicked, the unmarked grave where bodies were cast. But Joseph, the Lord used Joseph of Arimathea to give him identifiable, marked grave. And so we can know, hey, this is where Jesus of Nazareth was buried. And so you see the beauty of that there. But what we see here is he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And what we have is Christ, he fully took on every aspect of humanity. He is our perfect high priest. He's a high priest that we can run to because he was born. He understood what it was to be born, to grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to be a servant of the Lord, to do the will of the Father throughout his life. He understood what it meant to be unjustly tried. He understood what it meant to experience death and ultimately to be dead and buried and put in the grave. And so he had the full human experience. We have a high priest who already lived the full human experience, and he has that victory over death. And so this is where in Hebrews, Paul is just making the point. There's no better person than this high priest that you can talk to at any point in the day. Amen. He understands exactly every point you've ever suffered. So why aren't you talking to him? Why aren't you going to the place where he is to assemble and fellowship around his word with him in your presence? Why aren't you doing that with joy? You have somebody who understands you better than social media, better than AI, you know, all of these toys now. We have a high priest that we can run to that's experienced all these things as well. He's already gone through these things and had victory, and we have that same victory guaranteed to us because of his resurrection. And so Acts 2:24, Peter preached, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So he was buried with the wicked, so the wicked could be raised up with him. And so the fact that Christ was dead and he was buried, that is the most relatable human thing that he's done, because that's where all humans go. We go to death. We go to be buried 6 feet under for dirt to hit the casket. That's the end of all mankind. And Christ, he went there, he experienced it, and he had victory over it. And that same resurrection power, death couldn't be holden. He couldn't be holden by death. It swallowed him up in the ground, but it couldn't retain him there. Hebrews 13:20 says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." So you see how Paul is summarizing this. He says first, he's a God of peace. Why? Why is he a God of peace that we can have peace? Because he's the God who raises the dead. And if he raised the Lord Jesus Christ, he will raise those who are in Christ at his return. He's the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith for his atonement, the satisfaction of God's wrath there, we come into that everlasting covenant. We are forever forgiven, we'll forever have peace with God, and we have a resurrection guaranteed. Amen. What peace and joy that we can have as we navigate this sin-cursed world that has nothing to offer us and that continually fails us as we seek to run to it for comfort, for control. And so 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And so from Job to Isaiah, to Corinthians, all throughout we have the guarantee of death and a burial, whether it's with the wicked or in a wealthy person's tomb. But we all have, through the God of peace, the promise of a resurrection through the everlasting covenant. And so Jesus here, we see he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And once again, we see the injustice done to Christ. We see his great love to continue to take our place. And again, We have to continue to go to Romans 5, 7 through 8. We have to continue to go through these passages and let it impact our heart as we put ourselves in those shoes that he did that for us. Father, we come now. We just thank you for this time in your word. Help us to consider the beauty of the love of your Son towards us. And I pray that we will find peace in our relationship with him, and that we'll live lives as servants for him. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.